Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 26. Police very seldom pull somebody over for going too slow. We're always in a hurry. I don't suppose that the fellow out there with his radar gun says, oh, there's one going 44, we'll have to take care of that fellow. We are always in a mad rush to get from point A to point B. And for the child of God who is living a life of obedience and submission, prayer, we're going to tie these things together, prayer is a wonderful thing. It is fellowship, it is security, it is just a whole bunch of other things. It's a time of thanksgiving, a time of getting to know our God. We find also that an all-wise God has three basic answers to prayer. Yes, no, and not yet. And we have a real hard time with not yet. We're in a hurry. And David, for the last 10 years, has been awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise. God said, David, you're going to be king. And we don't look at the clock. We look at the passing of months. And then we look at the passing of years. And the years go by. And the years go by. And the years go by. And David is wondering, when in the world is this going to come to pass? And it seems that the more time that goes by, the circumstances make it even less and less likely that he's ever going to become the king. But he must wait on God's timing. David is living in the realm of not yet. To expedite things for David would be to sin. Patience may be a virtue, but it isn't easy. And our hope must remain in the Lord no matter how long it takes. And I could go through a number of different situations that I have first and second and third hand information on as far as how long it took for God to do something. We think, good grief, why did it take God so long? Because it was best for him to take that long. We want it done day before yesterday. And God will see the end from the beginning and know that we're not ready yet. There's a lot of things that God can't trust us with. And David is having to go through a bunch of training through the hardships and difficulties that he's going through to equip him to be an effective king. If God had made him king right off the bat, as soon as he was anointed and circumstances, he had this whirlwind situation, all of a sudden, in a matter of weeks, David's on the throne. David was not ready. David was not equipped. David would not have been the man he did become as a result of the trials and difficulties that he experienced. And we go through these various trials and difficulties and we wonder, God, why? God, why? And it helps us to be more effective in our service for him, and it makes us better people. When you look at Romans 8:28, and all things work together for our good, for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And some of you are looking at me like I got three heads, like, Pastor, I'm going through some awful things and you're telling me this is for my own good? You're telling me that this is going to help me in some way, shape, or form? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. It is not always easy. If I were to tell you, Art Massey is in a lot of pain. It's less than it was. But when I went and saw him, he had surgery on Wednesday morning. When I went and saw him on Wednesday night and on Thursday, I'm feeling really bad because this man, you know, the nurse is in, I got there at the same time, the nurse is doing all of her stuff. You know, 30 minutes of poking and prodding, all right, move, now sit up, now breathe deep. After you've had open heart surgery, breathing deep is not what you want to do. It hurts. And I'm watching this poor man that I have known for nearly 20 years, and I'm watching him inhale, and he's going like this. This horrible expression on his face because of the pain. Now, a few months from now, he's going to say, boy, I feel better than I have in years. I have more energy, more strength than I have had in years. I don't get winded. This is wonderful. But right now, it hurts. And the same thing is true with a lot of our life experiences. We go through times of great trial and great difficulty. We say, God, how in the world? And hindsight will tell us, Yeah, I can see how this worked out. I can see how God used this to bring me from here to here, and then from here to over here, and then back over here, and then finally over here. And yet, if it was up to me, I never would have taken this route, but hindsight allows me to see that that was the best way to get me over here, because these experiences and these trials and these difficulties and, yes, this pain enabled me to be over here doing a far better job with a totally different mindset than I would have had if I've gone a different route. God does what is best. God's timetable is always best. Now here we have the setting, verses 1 through 5. And the Ziphites, some of you may remember the Ziphites from back in chapter 23. These are those wonderful allies of Saul that are sending secret messages to Saul saying, hey, guess what? David's down here. And we'll tell you exactly where he is. You want to come on down here and we'll let you know exactly where he is. These folks did the same thing back in chapter 23, verses 19 through 23. Seeking to ingratiate themselves to Saul. And David had very narrowly escaped the last time they did this. And as locals, these folks knew exactly where David was. They would see him from time to time as they're out shepherding their own sheep and so on in this area. And so they send a message to Saul. Says there in verse 1, and the Ziphites came to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon? So have a very specific location as to where David is. Now, David has had a number of close calls, as we have seen with Saul, and so he is no doubt being considerably more careful. He is sending out more spies. He has more watchmen out there. He has a better grasp of what's going on than he did several chapters before, no doubt. And so he catches wind of this. Verse 2, then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men. Saul's going to make sure that he is well equipped for the task. There's no way that David is going to be able to overwhelm him with numbers. Saul has his best of the best with him. And to seek David in the wilderness. He's going to send them out perhaps by 50s or 100s, and they're going to scan that whole territory and make sure that they pin David in and try to catch him. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon. He's right in the place that the Ziphites said, this is where David is. So he goes right to that spot. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. So David is aware of where Saul is and what's going on, even though Saul has no idea exactly where, he just has word of mouth. But David, at least some of his spies, have seen where Saul is. You know, you would think that Saul would be smarter than this. But people who, sin makes us stupid. Sin does make us stupid. People who have doctorates, earned doctorates, people who are brilliant, people who are scholars, people who are studied, people who study people and know how people think and how they justify themselves, will themselves justify their own wickedness. It is amazing what people can do to justify their own wickedness. Sin makes people stupid in a lot of ways. And Saul is being downright dumb here. He shows up at the spot with this huge entourage, probably making a whole lot of racket. David knows where he is just from the noise being made. And he camps right next to the road in a big circle. And it says in verse 4, David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was coming very deep. Yeah, we saw him and we know exactly where he is. We saw his camp over here. Now remember the lay of the land. It is not flat. It isn't like what you have in this immediate area where you've got valleys and then a big long ridge that might be fairly steep. We're talking about land that does this. Okay? With canyons and ravines and sometimes very narrow ravines. Something that might go up 200 or 300 feet on either side, and you've got something as wide as this little section of chairs here going through this area, and it might go for miles like that. Huge limestone ridges and with a few wider gaps among them. And this wider gap where the road went through is where Saul is pitched. So David and his men are hiding over in these caves and these ravines and stuff, and they have men pitched or stationed up on top. So here's Saul way down here, and David's got his men up on here, laying on their stomachs with their binoculars, and looking down and seeing exactly where Saul is and what Saul's doing. But Saul's men can't see him. David very much has the upper hand in this situation. He has learned. And so they learn that Saul has indeed come. And David does what you would not expect him to do. Now remember, how many men does David have? David has 600. How many men does Saul have? 3,000. And he's got crack troops. Now David's men are no slouches, but 600 against 3,000, not a good match. But David, normally, you think about what David would do. Put yourself in David's sandals. All right, David knows where Saul is, and so he's going to try to keep as much distance between him and Saul as possible. He knows the lay of the land a lot better than Saul. He's going to hide. He's just going to wait out Saul because Saul can only be there for so long because of lack of supplies and so on. Saul's eventually going to give up. That's what most people would do, but that is not what David does. In verse 5, it says, "And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched." He goes to where Saul is. "And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host," so this is the guy who's head of the army, who is related to Saul, by the way, they're cousins. "And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him." So here you've got, this is nighttime. Perhaps there's a full moon, David can see the layout here, and you've got a big, huge circle of men, 3,000 people, that's a lot of folks. And Saul is in the middle. Perhaps he's got a little tent over him. Perhaps it was that's where a banner was, or who knows what it was. But Saul's in the middle, his officers around him, and then all the rest of the men in circles all the way out. This is acting as a bodyguard for Saul. Now, normally, you got a situation like this. You have watchmen. You have guys on their post. You would probably have 4 to 6 men around the perimeter of this, perhaps more, that would stay up in 4-hour shifts, 3 to 4-hour shifts, and they would be keeping their eyes peeled and listening, having their ears cocked, listening for any sound, click of a stone, the slide of a foot on the sand and gravel, listening for anything that would indicate danger, and the rest of the men would sleep. There is no watch. It says that a deep sleep from the Lord came upon these people. And so you've got the 3,000 sound asleep on the ground out here in the desert, and David's looking down at them. And again, David does another thing. You think, what in the world is he doing? Now, the title of the sermon is Audacious Faith. And that focuses primarily on what we've got right here. Because David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, which was his nephew. Now, they're probably close to the same age because David was the youngest of 8 kids and he had 3 much older sisters who had sons. So Joab and Abishai are brothers of and sons of one of his sisters. So they're his nephews, but they're probably about the same age. So he says to these two fellows, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" I wouldn't volunteer. It isn't what I would do. And Abishai said, "I'll go." Now, what does Abishai have in mind? What do you think Abishai is going to do? What does he think he's going to be doing? He's looking down there and he sees that there's no guards out there. It's dark, reasonably dark. And David is going to go down there. And David, Abishai understands, has the protection of the Lord to some degree, that he has been anointed king, that his life will be preserved, and therefore there's a trust in God here. But he's also thinking, you know, we're going to go down to Saul, and we're not going to miss the opportunity that we had 2 chapters ago where he could have bumped off Saul in the cave. This time, this is an even better situation. We can go down, although it's a little more dangerous. But see, before, we were cornered in the cave. Saul's men could have come, and we'd have been stuck in the cave. But this time, we're on the outside, and they're on the inside. And they're asleep, and we're going to go down there, and we're going to go assassinate Saul and sneak out, and no one will ever know what happened until they go in the morning, and there's the dead king. And so Abishai says, "I'll go. I'll go." So David and Abishai came down to the people that night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. In other words, there was a pitcher of water there. But Abner and the people lay all around about him. So they go right there, and you can see these two guys. Going through these multiple layers of guys sleeping on the ground. Working their way in. Here they are in them. They're surrounded. 3,000 guys who were out there to kill David. And he's sneaking into the middle of their camp in the middle of the night, stepping over these sleeping guys until he's standing right next to Saul. And there's Saul stretched out on the ground. With his spear stuck in the ground right here. And a pitcher of water right next to it. Now, this will let you know the difference in the thinking of these two guys that just did their little dance to get into the middle of this great get big camp. Verse 8. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, and smite him even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. I won't have to do it twice. I'll make sure I get him the first time. And not only that, I won't even have to bring out my own weapon. Think of the irony of this. I just pull up this spear that's stuck in the ground, move it over, and go, and we're done. There'll be no noise. We'll leave. They didn't take fingerprints back in those days. They'll have no idea how in the world this happened because this is the middle of the camp. They'll figure that perhaps one of their own men did this. That Saul was killed by his own spear. And Abishai puts a theological spin on this. God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Look what God did. What an opportunity. They're all asleep. Here's the spear. What a setup. This is phenomenal. God did this. Now, just because the circumstances make things possible does not mean that God wants you to do it. God allows a lot of circumstances to cross our paths that would be really dumb or really wicked or both for anybody to do. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it. Or just because you really, really, really want to do it doesn't mean you should do it either. Abishai really, really, really wants to do this. Because after all, for months, perhaps years now, they have been on the run from Saul. This is the guy who's been trying to kill them for quite some time, who's made them abandon their homesteads, who's made them leave the towns of their nativity, who has made them live out here in the middle of the desert, constantly on the run, living a hard life. This guy is doing all this. If we could just get rid of this guy, and then David, you could become king, our situation would be radically changed. Not only would we be free to go back home, but because, you know, we're sidekicks to the new king, we would have a really great setup. And the only thing that's hindering this whole situation is this guy who's asleep on the ground. So you can get an idea of the desire that Abishai has to actually bump off Saul. Man, let's do it. Let's do it. It is the best thing to do. Here's the opportunity to do it. Obviously, if we really want it and we have the opportunity, then God must be behind it. And a lot of people have this reasoning. Realize that most of the time, it is hard to do right. It's easy to do wrong. You have to train up a child in the way he should go. Because if you don't, a child doesn't have to be taught to steal and to lie and to cheat. They don't have to be taught to do any of those things. They have to be taught to do the right things. Just because we want it and just because we have the opportunity does not mean that we should. And I think Abishai went down to the camp with this intent. You can imagine the disappointment with Abishai in verse 9. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed." David had learned a valuable lesson in chapter 25. Remember we talked about ducks and bears? My son was talking about that all week long. And by the way, I had to learn, it was a good lesson for me because I was attacked by ducks all week long. David learned that God can deal with his enemies. God dealt with Nabal. And if God can deal with Nabal, then God can deal with Saul. So David is not going, before David said, "I'm not going to do this because Saul's the Lord's anointed." But we have something added to what he has said before. David said, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." David is speculating. David is speculating on how it's going to happen. Now, David knows it's going to happen, but he doesn't know how. As a matter of fact, how it actually turns out when we get to the end of 1 Samuel is none of those three. My wife will tell you, I speculate about what the Lord's going to do with Grace Baptist Church. Oh, I think the Lord's going to do this. Or he's going to do this, or he's going to do this, or he's going to do this. Maybe this one too. Nah, not that one. Probably this one over here. Nah, it'll be this one here. And we come up with different ideas and speculations about what God's going to do. And then when it comes to pass, it was always something totally different. But speculation is not necessarily a bad thing because what that is doing for us, because we're not giving God advice, God already knows. But what it's doing for us is it is strengthening our faith because we already know that God is going to do something. We're just trying to figure out how he's going to do it. But we know he's going to. And so David is speculating to some extent. He'll either be smitten of God. In other words, God will strike it. We see this, if you read through the books of Kings, you'll see this from time to time where you have a king who is seemingly in good health and all of a sudden, wham, something happens to him. He gets some plague and dies in short order. Or one of the kings was walking through his palace and he's leaning against a lattice window to look out and he falls out the window. And ends up getting severely injured and dies from his wounds. You know, something like that. Maybe God'll, you know, do something like that. And cut him off, short. Perhaps he'll die of, his time will come to die. He's just gonna get old and die. And, perhaps he'll die in battle. But like I said, it turned out to be something else. God dealt with Nabal. God can deal with Saul. And so at the end of verse 11, he says, "But I pray thee," and you can see David with a grin on his face, "I pray thee, take thou now the spear and the cruse of water, and let's go." So they come in there, they look at Saul, they have a brief conversation, they take the spear, they take, in essence, the canteen, and then sneak back out all the way. Did they hurt anybody? No. A little discussion. They took the spear, they took the canteen, and then out they go. Now, here's Abishai back at camp. And you got all these guys. And they're probably going to gather around Abishai rather than David, because David isn't going to tell them what happened. But Abishai would. Just picture the personalities here. They're thinking, "Did you get him? Did you get him?" And here's Abishai, canteen in one hand, spear in the other. He says, "I risked my life for a spear and a canteen." But David looks at it differently. He says, "I now have evidence of what I could have done. Irrefutable evidence of what I could have done." For David, integrity is paramount. And now we have a clear demonstration of David's innocence. With Saul's spear and his canteen, David can prove to every man out of that 3,000 that I could have and didn't. So, David, with spear and canteen in hand, climbs to the top of one of these rounded limestone hills, looking down on Saul's camp. Perhaps the sun has just begun to dawn. You can see a little bit. Perhaps it's just a moonlit night. And David is gracious in a way. Is David going to start yelling and hollering at Saul? He doesn't take that approach. It says in verse 12, "So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it or knew it, neither waked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill afar off, a great distance, a great space being between them." Now remember, they're out in the wilderness, and you don't have trees and bushes and stuff absorbing the sound. It's real, real quiet. You don't have airplanes and automobiles and freeways and all this other stuff going on. You have no background noise. It's quiet. And David climbs up on top of this hill. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Now, it's been real quiet. And all of a sudden, "Hey, Abner!" Then Abner answered. And by the way, he mentions Abner by name. He's not yelling out to Saul. And Abner says, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" No, I was talking to Abner. I wasn't talking to the king. I was talking to Abner. And David said to Abner, "Art thou?" And David's having some fun with his situation. He really is. He's taunting Abner a little bit in this situation. David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like thee in Israel?" And he was a great warrior, a great general. "Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy of death." And by the way, the word "ye" there is in the Hebrew plural, so he's shifting his focus to not just Abner, but to all the men that are there. "You guys have demonstrated dereliction of duty. Somebody came into the middle of your camp to kill your king, and none of you stopped. None of you were paying attention. None of you were watching. You guys are all should be court-martialed and put to death. You have failed in your responsibility. You were sleeping on post. All of you." "This thing is not good that you have done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed." Now, and here's the proof of it. "And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." And you can see that there's a quick turn of heads. They're squinting up to David, and then they immediately do this. And here's Saul, in sort of a daze, going, you know, he's just woken up. And they're all standing there, and they all turn to see where Saul, number seven, Saul is like this tall. So they're turning around, they see Saul, and his spear, probably 8 or 9 feet long, should be visible, and it's not there. And so they do the quick, and then they look back up to David. "And Saul knew David's voice and said, 'Is this thy voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord, O king.'" Probably can't see him. "My son David." A call out into the dark, perhaps recognizes that David has the upper hand in this present situation. Perhaps by softness of words, trying to soothe David, perhaps trying to undermine David's resolve, perhaps weaken his position, recognizing David's voice. And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O King. And he said, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after a servant? Why are you, what have I done? What evil is in mine hand? And then he does a couple of things where he kindly, and he knows better, but he puts it in a different, he's not going to blame the king. He says in verse 19, now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. If I have sinned against God, so that you are God's tool of vengeance against me, then let him receive an offering. Let the sin be atoned for. Let reconciliation take place to an offended God. If God has raised you up against me, then let God receive an offering that this might be done away with. And if there be children, if it be children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, a couple of things with this that we wouldn't get in our current situation as far as the church age is concerned. Realize that synagogues did not exist at this time. Synagogues did not happen until after the captivity. We have them in the New Testament period, but they didn't exist during the time of David. Synagogues didn't come into existence for probably another 500 plus years. So if people were to publicly, you had lots of private worship, but if you had a public worship of the Lord, how was it done? Where was it done? You had the tabernacle and later on the temple, which became its replacement. Same function, same layout. Public worship was not a weekly affair. Public worship was something that took place at the temple or tabernacle. You had the various feasts during the course of the year. You had the priests officiating with their daily sacrifices and so on. And if somebody wanted to come and worship the Lord in a public manner with a sacrifice and all those other things that went with it, then they could come to the tabernacle at any time. But there were three times a year when all Israelite men were to show up at the tabernacle for public worship. And there was only one tabernacle, and later on, one temple. If you were to be in accord with the Mosaic law, if you were to be in obedience to God's word at this time, then you were to be at the tabernacle those three times a year, and any other times you cared to go down there. That's where you brought your tithes. That is where you had your sacrifices, and you had to perform sacrifices in those days. You had to do a number of these things, and everything was tied to the tabernacle. David has, in essence, been banished from Israel. He can't go to the tabernacle. If he even gets close, he's going to be killed. And so what he's saying there is that men have counseled, have raised up Saul by counselors or whatever, or telling him lies or whatever the case may be, to go after David. And therefore, David has been banished from the land of Israel. And if he's not in Israel, he is in pagan lands. There was no option at that time. Were there other people that were worshiping the Lord? Yes, there were a few other people that were worshiping the Lord. But most of them had some kind of connection with Israel. You see the Kenites with a K. They're the ancestors of Mr. Jones. The Kenites. And they were not Israelites, but they were worshipers of the true God. They maintained their independence as a separate people, but they worshiped the true God. They were involved in the tabernacle worship. You had other people that worshiped the true God. But as far as God's revelation is concerned, and David knew all about this, the only place of public worship was the tabernacle there at Shiloh. And therefore, David had been banished from the land of Israel, and that is, in essence, saying, go serve other gods. Now, does this mean that David stopped praying? No, David didn't stop praying. Does this mean that David, we don't know if David had any access to Scripture at this time. But we do know that he had a prophet with him, he had a priest with him, and that he was a man of prayer. And we see that throughout the time of his exile. And so David is saying, is if it's God, then let's make sure that the sin issue is resolved and that reconciliation takes place with God. If it's due to men, may they be accursed, for they have driven me out of the inheritance of the Lord. And I really believe that this is probably David's greatest grief, that he could not fulfill his God-given biblical responsibilities as far as tabernacle worship was concerned. Now therefore, verse 20, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as when one goes to hunt a partridge in the mountains. Now I know that we have a number of fellows here that at one time or another, maybe even now, are hunters, and they would go out into the and just slog it through the mud and climb ridges and do all this other stuff to go shoot something. And here in this time, perhaps with a bow and arrow, they would go out and they would go out and hunt partridge. By the way, the chukar that they have over in eastern Washington, which is a partridge, is the same thing that they have in Israel. It's an introduced species here in the state of Washington. So perhaps they're going out to hunt partridge. But David's saying, listen, your hunting for me is like a guy who normally hunts partridge going after fleas. That's what he's saying there in verse 20. And so Saul is going to make his little speech, starting verse 21. We had the beginning with, is that you, my son? But we have a confession here in verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Now, is this because Saul is smitten of heart? Maybe. Remember what I said before, that sin makes us stupid. I dare say that somebody who is a Christian or makes pretensions at being a Christian, who is in rebellion against God, even though they might still be warming a pew, is far more dangerous than an out-and-out pagan or atheist. Because they are living a lie. They are living day by day a deception. They are walking the fence. And folks like that are dangerous. I have dealt with purported Christians who had, as far as my estimation is concerned, far less character than some of the worldly wicked people that I've rubbed shoulders with on a regular basis. Those who make pretense at being God's people and aren't really are the ones that we really need to keep our eyes open on. And that's what Saul is. Saul goes through the motions. He uses God's name all the time. Saul, no doubt, does his appearances at the tabernacle and offers his sacrifices, and they have the prayers at the right time, and he goes through all the motions. But in his heart, he is in rebellion against God. And so he may say the words, but his heart is not with you. So he says, I've sinned. Return! Return, my son, David. Come on back home. For I will do thee, I will no more do thee harm. Come on home. We'll make it like it was before. I won't hurt you. Come on down. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. So, David, I'm to blame. You come on down. Let's go home. Now, would you trust this guy? No, and neither does David. David answers rather abruptly. Respectfully, but abruptly. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. I'm not bringing it. I'm not coming to you. I don't trust you. And then David continues his speech. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by, was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. He's not going to put any confidence whatsoever in Saul. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. May the Lord deliver me from all distress. David's hope is in the Lord. It's not in Saul. It's not in himself or anyone else. David has come to the place where he recognizes that there is no other place of comfort or security. There is no better place of comfort or security than the Lord alone. You cannot trust people. They will fail. And Saul has said all these nice words. Oh, David, and he said it in front of these 3,000 men. David, I've sinned. Come on down. Come on home. I won't try to hurt you. Come on down. Now, aren't you glad they really didn't have telescopes or binoculars because you could see David doing this? Right. And I think Saul gets it at this point. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David, for thou shalt both do great things and shalt also prevail." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. They had a parting of the ways. And by the way, they never did see each other again at this point. And you'll find out next week why. Never to see one another again. We can't put our trust, our confidence in people. People will fail you. But God is always trustworthy. God is a source of security. God is a source of comfort. God is a source of protection. And we look at our situation and we think, God, I recognize the fact that you are a source of security and comfort and protection because your word says so. But I look at my situation and I have a hard time presently reconciling you as a source of security, comfort, and protection with my present dilemma. All you have to do is turn back several chapters. Any one will do. And you'll find that David was in a far worse dilemma than you find yourself in right now. And David's still not in the great situation either, and won't be for some time to come. It's not yet time. David is living in not yet. And you are living, perhaps, in not yet. Perhaps you can see and speculate, as David did, how God is working. And perhaps you can actually see some things where it's changing. And you can see how God is directing the path. Because once you arrive and you look back and say, boy, this is really great. Realize that perhaps that most of the time the journey's not over yet because you're going to have to get up and move again. And you'll say, oh, no, not again. But it'll be eventually for the best and for what's right and good. Because God is indeed that place of security and provision, comfort, and protection. He is indeed trustworthy because he knows how the story will end. He can look to the chapters ahead, and matter of fact, already has because he orchestrated them as well. And he's done the same thing in your life. So when God says not yet, I know it's hard because we're in a hurry. But you need to be patient and wait because God's time is the best. And if we try to push it, we ruin it. Let me tell you a story real quick before we pray. And this illustrates this quite well. This past week, my wife is a great cook. Keeps me in shape. And this past week, she was dealing with a number of things on her plate. And dinner was in the crock pot. Is that right? Was it the crock pot or the oven?
Low oven.
But it was in the works. And she had three ravenously hungry people in her house that were so ravenous that I had to stop my children from making sandwiches. Dinner's almost ready. Would you stop? As I'm looking at the bowl of cereal, you know, and considering what else I can do. And so finally she says, okay, okay, just pull it out and eat it. It needed to cook longer. We ate it anyway, and it filled the space. But it would have been much, much better. Trust me, it would have been much, much better had we waited. And that is true in our lives. You need to wait. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the lessons that David has learned. And he realizes that he's in the middle of it. But he's learned some valuable lessons along the way. And Father, as we go through trials and difficulties, hardship, Lord, help us to realize that this isn't the end of it. And Father, that you are indeed trustworthy, that you are a God of security and comfort and provision and protection. And Lord, I pray that you would give us help in waiting on your timing. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.